Karen is a prostitute in Edinburgh. 9 weeks ago, she went to the clinic for tests and was discovered to be HIV positive. Since then, according to the Sunday Times' delicate turn of phrase, she has serviced maybe 250 clients. She says this, "They think they're really smart now," says Karen. "All of them ask us if we've got the virus." "Well, what do you expect us to say? I just tell them I had the test last week and it was negative. They'd be frightened off otherwise. Most of the girls in the street are positive." But doesn't she think she ought to tell them? Doesn't she feel guilty about the risk to her clients of catching AIDS? "No, why should I? They're all just dirty old men," she says. So it appears that in Edinburgh, at least, you can die of ignorance. I think Norman Fowler judged the mood of our age very well when he chose that to be his slogan, because we don't like to think of ourselves as ignorant, do we? I mean, obviously, we do know loads more than at any other time in history, because we've been accumulating knowledge ever since the world began, and we're snobbishly proud of what we do know now, aren't we? That's why it's disconcerting, almost threatening, isn't it, when some vast gap in our knowledge is discovered. For example, Radio 4 told me last week that astronomers now reckon that there's another planet in our solar system. They've imaginatively named it Planet X. But it makes you wonder how much else we don't know, don't you? I mean, maybe the Earth is flat after all. Perhaps Margaret Thatcher wants to prevent publication of Spycatcher, because in the book Peter Wright reveals that she was the person who gave the go-ahead to Colonel Oliver North and Admiral Poindexter. But even if other people don't know everything, we feel that there's no black holes in our knowledge, don't we? I mean, we reckon we know all that's worth knowing. Everything that you need to know for ordinary living, we know, don't we? Which is one reason why becoming a Christian is such a humbling experience. I remember a while ago helping somebody at that point where they wanted to become a Christian, and they were asking for God's forgiveness, and they wanted to submit their lives to his authority. And they admitted what a blow it was to their pride to say that they'd been wrong, for they hadn't known everything, because they left God out of their calculations. But if I had started my sermon tonight by looking out over all your scrubbed, shining faces and said that although you think you know a lot, actually you're ignoramuses, well, it would hardly be the way to win a congregation onto your side, would it? But that's exactly the way that Paul begins his sermon in the bit of the Bible we're looking at tonight. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it. It's page 130 in the second half of the Bibles that you've got in front of you. Page 130. And it's Acts chapter 17, the passage that Richard read to us earlier. Let me give you the story so far. Paul is off doing the missionary bit. You know, the pith helmet, baggy shorts and Instamatic camera slung over the shoulder. And he's in Athens in verse 16, waiting for some of his friends. And whilst he's there, he plays the tourist. He does Athens, and he goes around and looks at all the tourist sites. And amongst them, he finds what he refers to in verse 23, the ultimate in an insurance policy. It's an altar to an unknown god. They've got shrines to every god you could possibly think of, and then this one as well, just in case they'd left one out. And they had left one out, as it happens, Paul's god, the real god, the only god that mattered, according to Paul. So he congratulates them in verse 22 that they're very religious, that they're pious, that they're devout, but without knowledge of the true God. In other words, they're sincere, but wrong. Which is how most people view Christians, isn't it? You know, we mean well, but a bit round the bend. And Paul says it wasn't the Christians who were sincere but wrong, but them. And he goes on to show just how wrong they are. Now, we're not going to look at the whole of the sermon tonight, big sighs of relief, but he gives three examples of how they regard God, and then contrast that with the true God. And his conclusion in verse 29 is that since God made us, we shouldn't make things out of gold or silver or stone and call that G-O-D. I mean, how could we be like trying to reproduce a painting by Constable on the blackboard? Or try to do justice to a Beethoven symphony on a mouth organ? But then in these last two verses, which are the verses I want us to look at tonight, verses 30 and 31, he gives us some clear teaching on what God is like. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you notice that word ignorance again at the beginning of verse 30? Paul's standing in the middle of the Areopagus, which is the debating society of the ancient world. And he looks around at all the top brains assembled in front of him and says that all their rationality, all their reason, had led them not to truth, but to ignorance. That's a very offensive line to take, isn't it? Imagine standing up in an Oxbridge senior common room and looking around at everybody there and saying, you think you know a lot, but actually you're ignoramuses. All of your thinking about God hasn't led you to know God. What you need is not more reason, but revelation. All of your searching won't get you there. You can even make high-budget TV documentary series called The Long Search. But if you start from your ignorant mind, you'll remain ignorant, says Paul. The only way to know what God is like is if he tells you. And now for the good news. He has. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about Jesus in verse 31. And that's why I'm going to spend most of the sermon tonight talking about Jesus. Because he's the only way that I'm going to get right ideas about God. Late night discussions over cups of coffee, discussing life, the meaning of, won't lead me to right ideas about God. I heard this week about a multiple choice philosophy exam. The thought is extremely bizarre, isn't it? Can you imagine the first question? Does God exist? Tick one box below. Yes, no, insufficient information. The only way that we're going to get to know what God is really like is to look at the person of Jesus. That's the only way not to die of ignorance. And you might ask yourself as we start tonight, what do I know about God? Not a G-O-D of my own making, but about this God, the God of the Bible. Am I ignorant about him? Am I dying of ignorance? Or, in fact, have I spent time finding out what he's really like? It always amazes me how many people's opinion about God is based on a decision that they made when they were children. I used to think there was a man on the moon when I was a kid. So let's come back to these verses. And I've got three headings. And just to be perverse, I want to start at the end of verse 31 and work backwards. What does Paul then tell us about God? And the first thing that he tells us about God, well, it's actually the last thing, but the first thing I'm going to tell you he told you, is that he raised Jesus from the dead. End of verse 31. Of this, he has given assurance to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. A recent edition of New Internationalist magazine, to which I subscribe, took as its theme the subject of religion. And they interview in this magazine an Anglican vicar who resigned in 1981 to become an atheist, as he says. And he talks of his search to find answers to the if of God's existence. What reason can we offer for giving our lives to God? Shall we go back to the old arguments of creation and resurrection? They seem a bit trite in these days of genetic engineering and atomic physics. But Paul's argument here is if you'll come to God with your doubts, then he'll meet you. Actually, he has already met you, not with philosophical arguments, but in history, in flesh and blood. The resurrection, far from being trite, is the place where God proves to us that Jesus really was who he said he was. You see, what if I were to say to you tonight, as I stand in this pulpit, something like this? Do you want to know what God is like? Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Do you want to find God? Come to me. Nobody can come to God except through me. Because I'm the way to God. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die for all eternity. And one day I'm going to come back to this world, and I'm going to judge you and all people of all time. And what happens to you for all eternity depends on your response to me and to my words. Come to me and your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I have the right to forgive you everything wrong you've ever done in your life. And suppose that while I was saying something like that, somebody burst in through the door, ran down the aisle, up into the pulpit, and knelt down before me, and looked up at me in an attitude of great adoration and worship, and said to me, "My Lord and my God." And suppose I not only accepted their worship, but gently rebuked them for being rather slow to believe. What then? And what if I was saying things like that all over this country for the best part of 3 years? What then? Well now, of course, anybody could say those things, couldn't they? I mean, I just did. But I'll die. I'll be put in a box 6 foot under. And nobody will take seriously for a moment my egocentric claims, will they? Because in the battle against death, the contest between death and us, death always wins game, set, and match. It's a humbling thing, isn't it, if you're a medic or a nurse, that in the end, death is going to win. And you'll lose. Somebody called it the ultimate statistic. One out of one, do it. So how better then could God single out one person? There's only one person in all of history whom God raised to life in that way, to show that death couldn't hold him, and to authenticate his claims. See, that's the difference between Jesus claiming those things and me claiming those things. God raised Jesus back to life, which shows that he's who he said he was. Well, no wonder people have tried to bury the resurrection once and for all. It's pretty crucial, isn't it? Paul said that if Jesus didn't come back to life after he died, well, then Christianity is a futile waste of time, and he was dead right. Why take notice of the claims of a dead man? You ought to try to disprove it, you know. There's at least a million or three to be earned if you could write a racy enough paperback with a sufficiently convincing alternative theory. But a word of warning, a lawyer tried to do that and ended up being convinced by the very evidence that he tried to disprove. And a former Lord Chief Justice, Lord Darling, concluded that in favour of the resurrection as a truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. But I don't want you to take his word for it. Just ask yourself, what happened to the body? What happened to the body of Jesus? Where is it now? Why was it never produced? If you think about it, all the people who could possibly have taken the body of Jesus had good reason for producing it, but nobody did. When I was at university, I remember trying to decide whether the faith of my parents was something for me. And it was being convinced by the evidence for the resurrection that led me to Jesus. Because the resurrection proves Jesus to be who he claims to be. And without the resurrection, Jesus is just another name and date for the history exam. But with the resurrection, if it did happen, if Jesus really is who he said he is, then he's got the right to run my life. He's got the right to tell me what to do. And the last thing you could say about Jesus is that he's irrelevant. Let's go back to verse 31. First thing about God, he's raised Jesus from the dead. Second thing about verse 31, he's appointed Jesus as judge. It used to be, didn't it, a long time ago, that most people looked to the future with optimism. But we're not so ignorant now, are we? We all know now that an optimist is a guy who hasn't had much experience. For Paul, there's one thing certain as he looks to the future. Verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. It always amazes me, you know, how people can say that they believe in the resurrection, that they believe Jesus did come back to life after he died, But they don't see that it has any implications. I remember leading one of the groups that we run in this church for people who want to investigate Christianity. And I remember the week that we discussed the resurrection. For a long time we talked, me trying hard to convince the people in the group that the resurrection really had happened. In the end, most of the people in the group admitted that it had. "So what?" they said. See, I thought that just convincing them that the resurrection had happened would mean that they'd end up becoming Christians, but they just said, "So what?" Well, here in verse 31 is Paul's "so what." The resurrection proves that there's going to be a judgment. See, for Paul to allow the resurrection as a historical fact, say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died and then came back to life, yes, it did happen," implies an acknowledgement of judgment coming. Why? Well, because it shows his authority. Even death could not hold him. And if he's got that kind of authority, even over death, if he's who he said he was, then he's got the right to come and judge me. The resurrection stands like a huge white signpost in history, pointing to the end of time, saying, "Judgment this way." It's actually a comforting thought in many ways, isn't it? Judgment. That there's going to be justice, finally. See, whatever else it means, when it says in this verse, "judging with righteousness" or "with perfect justice," it must mean that God's going to do the right thing. There's going to be justice for Hitler. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? There's going to be justice for the innocent victims of war, of natural disaster, of human stupidity. There's going to be justice as well for the native in Bongo Bongo Land who's never even heard the name of Jesus. Whatever else happens, we can be sure, can't we, that God's going to do the right thing. See, what I'm trying to do is give the judgment day a good press. I mean, it's suffered enough, hasn't it, at the hands of the fire and brimstone merchant. It's very loving of God, isn't it, to give us plenty of warning that it's coming. According to Paul, we've known ever since the resurrection that it's on its way. And I should say that 2,000 years worth of warning ought to be enough for anybody, wouldn't you? I mean, the last thing we can say is that God sprung it on us when we didn't even know it was coming. It's also very loving of God, isn't it, to bring justice. I mean, that's the cry of many people in the world today. Why doesn't God step in now and clear up all this mess? Well, he's going to. And we'll agree then, so we can all be confident now, that he's going to do the right thing. Mind you, having said all that, justice is a two-edged sword, isn't it? I mean, I only want justice if I'm on the right side of the law. See, suppose on my way home tonight, somebody swerves in front of me doing 70 miles an hour as I drive down the Mile End Road, and they cause me to brake suddenly. Well, if I see them a little bit further up the road stopped by the police, I want justice to be done. I want the police really to give it to him. But if I hurtle down the road at 70 miles an hour tonight and the police stop me, I don't want justice, do I? I want mercy. I don't want a fine and an endorsement. I want to be let off. Some people think judgment's going to be like that. You know, everybody will be let off. We'll all be one big happy family. But that's not how this verse speaks about it, because the word that Paul uses here for judge implies division. Judgment day is going to be a day of division. There's going to be a separating of sheep from goats, wheat from weeds. It's not going to be like the man in the streets religion. In the end, there won't be a uniting of all religions. You know the lines, "all religions lead to God, and it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere." And there won't be a uniting of all people. You know, in the end, God will forgive and forget. He's too loving to send anybody to hell. That's not the picture of judgment here. It's a picture of division. That's not the picture of God here either. You see, what would you think of a judge if he were really like that? What would you think of a judge if, brought up in front of him one day, was a horrible person, a real tea leaf of an ex-con, and as somebody who'd mugged an old lady for 80p. He comes up in front of the judge, and the judge says, "Oh, it doesn't matter, I'll let you off. Off you go, but don't do it again." And a week later, the same guy is up in front of the same judge for doing the same thing again. And the judge again says, "Oh, doesn't matter, off you go. And the same thing happens week after week after week. The guy does the same crime, he comes up in front of the same judge, and the judge lets him off. Well, in the end, you'd say there was no justice, wouldn't you? God's not like that. He's not a pushover. The Bible's picture of this judge is completely different. It's of one who, having passed sentence on us, the prisoner in the dock, takes his wig off and leaves it on his bench, and himself comes down from the bench to stand with us in the dock and takes on himself the judgment that he's just passed on us, to take our punishment for us. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why in verse 31's judgment day, Jesus is right central. Did you notice how he's center stage throughout? He's the standard of division. People are divided according to what they've done with Jesus. And he's the agent of division. People are divided by the very person they've either obeyed or rejected. God's going to judge all men by this man. And the Bible tells us that it's going to be a terrifying occasion. We won't be able to stand before the all-seeing gaze of God. Every heart is going to be laid bare before his eyes. The all-seeing gaze of God. No secret then. Every whispered thought you've ever had is going to be shouted from the rooftops. Well, there's going to be some red faces then, aren't there? But that doesn't even tell the half of it. There's a haunting picture at the end of the Bible of a complete cross-section of society, from paupers in rags to royalty in all their finery, running together to mountains and screaming to the mountains that the rocks would fall on them so that they could be saved from what the Bible calls the wrath of the Lamb. I tell you, it's not justice we want, but mercy. God's raised Jesus from the dead. He's appointed Jesus as judge. And thirdly, verse 30, he commands me to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We've already established, haven't we, the authority of Jesus, that he claims it in his words, that he was shown to have it in his resurrection, that he'll be seen to have it in his judgments. But Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, that all the authority that Jesus has comes from God. See, it's God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's God who's appointed Jesus as judge. And it's God who commands me to repent. He's got the right to tell me to do whatever he wants. And what he wants me to do is to repent. It's very interesting that every messenger throughout the Bible from God announces the same message. So you think we'd have got it by now, wouldn't you? The prophets in the Old Testament basically say, repent. Everybody who's done Read, Mark, Learn couldn't fail to have seen in Mark's Gospel how first John the Baptist comes and says, repent. And then Jesus comes and his first words are, repent. Then he sends out his disciples and they go out and preach, repent. It's God's consistent message. So we better take note. If God has this authority and he keeps telling me repent, well, I'd be round the bend, wouldn't I, if I ignored what he said. But before we look at what repenting means, let me just point out two other things in verse 30. First of all, look who it is who is told to repent. You know, I guess we'd all think, wouldn't we, that somebody like Karen in Edinburgh ought to repent. She needs to repent. I mean, she's heartless, self-centered, and totally irresponsible. Some people might even say she's a murderer. We're very good, aren't we, at pointing the finger at other people. Like at the people in the newspaper. A friend of mine came up with this suggestion for the worst headline for a newspaper. Jilted film star hacks transvestite nun to pieces with meat cleaver. They're the kind of people who ought to repent, we think, aren't they? But we put ourselves in a different category, wouldn't we? I mean, in a scale of sort of 1 to 10, we give ourselves 6, 7, 8, maybe 9, at least, for sort of general niceness. So there's a bit of a shock here, isn't it, to discover that God's command to repent is addressed to who? To all people everywhere, which must, of course, include you and me, as well as the likes of Karen. Most people think that if we do enough good things, then God will have to let us into heaven because he's so impressed by us. You know, if you ever think that you're going to impress God, you're in a worse state than I thought you were. You don't need a preacher, you need a shrink to start working on your head. Let me ask you a simple question which will reveal whether or not you need to repent. Okay, this is the question. Is what God wants more important than anything else in your life? Let me ask that again. Is what God wants more important than anything else in your life? Well, if you're honest, you must answer no, mustn't you? Which shows that you and I are in rebellion. That's how the Bible describes all people everywhere. We rebel against God's right to run our lives. We want to run our own lives our own way, without any reference to God. We all think, it's up to me, isn't it, how I live? Which just proves what I've been saying, that we need to repent. God's command is addressed to us. And secondly, look at that first phrase in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, it's not clear what Paul means, but it seems to be that it used to be that come the time you stood before God, you could sort of plead ignorance as extenuating circumstances. You might be let off because you didn't realize. Now that could refer, couldn't it, to maybe the ignorance of those who lived before Jesus. Or it could refer to the ignorance of people now before they hear what Christianity is all about. But whichever of those it is, you can't actually plead either, can you? You live after Jesus, and you always have done, I presume. So you can't claim that you couldn't know about him. And maybe you could have claimed that you didn't know what Christianity was all about, though I actually doubt that in this country, but maybe you could have done. But you've blown that tonight, haven't you, by being here. See, what I'm saying is that God's command to repent is his command to you. This is addressed to you, verse 30. You've rebelled against his right to run your life, just like I have. And you can't claim ignorance, just like I can't. So I want you to see that this is to you. This is what God wants to say to you tonight. Repent. And what concerns me is not what God is going to do about those who've never heard, but what he's going to do about those who have heard him say, repent, and don't do anything about it. So then, what is repent? What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean feel sorry, though that may be part of it. My kids always feel sorry when I smack them, but then they go and carry on hitting each other again. In simple terms, repent means turn around. It means stop rebelling against God's right to run your life and turn away from that and instead submit to what he wants. It means putting what he wants above what I want. So that if ever there is a clash between the two, between what I want and what he wants, then I obey what God tells me to do, rather than carry on going my own sweet way. So that instead of me deciding my love life, who I'm going to sleep with, my future plans, my career, how I spend my time, what I'm going to do with my money, he must be involved in my deciding all those things. He must decide those things, my love life, my future plans, my career, how I'm going to spend my time, what I'm going to do with my money. And God's command to you is to do that, to turn around, to turn away from me being boss, to make him my number one authority. And God's mercy is that he will forgive. Right now, a free pardon for all your past rebellion. Remember the judge who came down from the bench to stand in the dock? Jesus takes the punishment for our rebellion onto himself. That's how God can forgive you. Your part is to repent. That's what God tells you to do. And if you won't do it, if you refuse to do what God commands you to do tonight, then it's not a matter of unbelief, is it? It's disobedience. I mean, let's cut the intellectual smoke screens for a moment. If God tells you to repent and you don't repent, to ignore God's command here is rebellion. I mean, I can understand why, because we don't want somebody else telling us what to do, do we? And that's the real reason why you're not a Christian, isn't it? That it costs too much. Well, on the other hand, you know the cost of continuing to rebel. You see, the amazing thing is that if you want to run your own life, your own way, without any reference to God, He'll let you run your own life, your own way, without any reference to Him. And not just now, but for all eternity. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't explain that to you. And as Tolkien said, it does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near him. If you won't submit before this God, then you have every reason to fear verse 31. We don't need writing in the sky or thunderbolts, do we, on the way home tonight to know what God wants to say to us. It's quite clear here what God wants to say to us tonight. And he means business. There's an event in the past which proves there's going to be an event in the future. The resurrection proves that there's going to be a judgment. And in the meantime, God's mercy is offered on a plate, a free pardon, a new start. Turn around and make that new start, says Paul, says God. Or you can carry on as you are and be confident that God is going to do the right thing when he comes to you. He'll be completely just. You can't claim ignorance after tonight. And what he'll want to know is, what did you do on the 19th of July, 1987, when I commanded you to repent? Did you repent? Or did you rebel? It's a simple question, isn't it? Did you rebel? Or did you repent? When Paul finished his sermon, people responded in one of three ways. We're going to look at verses 32, 33, and 34 next week. But look at their reactions. Some laughed. Some wanted to know more. And some began that new life. And I guess you'll be in one of those three categories tonight. Laughing. Wanting to know more. Wanting to start a new life. And if you want to know more, or if you want to begin that new life of submitting to God's authority, then talk to the Christian friend who brought you tonight. Or come and talk to me or somebody else on the staff here. And then come next week when we explain more fully how to become a Christian. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the person of Jesus. Thank you that he shows us what you are like. Thank you for your mercy freely offered to us, that Jesus left heaven to come and take onto himself the punishment that we deserve. Please now soften hard hearts that we may repent. Turn us from rebellion and make us submit to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.